The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
What do you make of someone whose word can't be trusted? Suppose you have a friend or a family member or an acquaintance, and that individual, he or she, always making promises, but he rarely keeps his promises. And, you know, and sure, he's always got a reason why he didn't keep his promise, but it doesn't take too long before all of a sudden you're like, oh yeah, another reason. You know, the reason begins to lose its punch a bit after a while. A number of years ago, a movie was made about a dad who was always making promises to his son, but he never kept them. The straw that finally broke the camel's back was when the dad promised he was going to be at his son's birthday party, and as usual, dad doesn't show up to the birthday party. So the boy, as he's getting ready to blow out the candles, you know, closes his eyes and he makes a wish. And if I remember right, his wish, I wish dad can't lie for 24 hours. And the wish comes true. Now, the movie was intended to be a comedy, but the premise behind the movie is actually very, very sad, isn't it? You see, because it's not just this dad in this movie. We too, we often make promises that, you know, in a worst case scenario, we make a promise that we never intended to keep, even as we were making the promise. Or in a best case scenario, sometimes we make promises. We have every intention of keeping the promise, but life gets in the way and the circumstances of our life, it feels like they conspire against us and our ability then to keep our promises. But while sometimes human beings, while we sometimes don't keep our promises, I want you to know that that's never true of God. God is faithful and true, and God always keeps His promises. Now, He might not keep them according to our timetable. He may not keep them according to our demands, but He always keeps His promises. And so this morning, we're going to look at one such promise, or one such case in which God kept a promise that He had made hundreds, many hundreds of years before the promise actually came true. And so let's hear from the word of the Lord. If you're in Romans 15, say amen. All right, we're going to read verses 8 through 13 of Romans 15. So follow along, please, as I read out loud. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your good and perfect word. Thank you, Father, that you are a promise-making and promise-keeping God. Thank you for the hope that we have because you are a promise-making and promise-keeping God. And be with us now as we turn our attention, as we focus for the next few minutes on this passage. It's your word to us. And so help us, Father, to rightly understand it and to apply it in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you're a note taker this morning, our central idea for the sermon is the promise of Christ was fulfilled so that we might have hope. Okay, the promise of Christ was fulfilled so that we might have hope. This letter, the letter of Romans, is perhaps the greatest theological masterpiece ever written. And starting at the end of February next year, we're going to be taking a sermon series through the through this absolutely magnificent book. In the meantime, what we need to know for today is we need to know that this book is written by the Apostle Paul. And it's written to Christians who are in the city of Rome, hence the name Romans. Now, technically, Romans is an epistle, or to use everyday terms, it's a letter. It's not wrong to call it a book. Many of the books in the New Testament are indeed letters. And so this is a letter written to the Christians in Rome. Some folks believe that our text today is the beginning of a summary of the entire book of Romans. Others say, no, it's not really a summary of the entire book of Romans, but more of the latter part of Romans. Either way, I want you to know it does serve as a summary. And so I'm going to be doing my best this morning to kind of keep you on track where how it's summarizing what it's what came before. All right. And so I only have 2 points this morning. First point is going to be promises made and kept. And the second point is a trinity of hope. OK, so 2 points. First point, promises made and kept. We see this in verses 8 through 12. Paul writes there, beginning in verse 8, by telling his readers that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised. So I want to stop there for just a moment because Paul begins this section of the letter by differentiating between a couple of different groups of people. First, he talks about this group that he calls the circumcised. So who are they? Who are the circumcised? Well, simply put, the circumcised are those people of Jewish descent. According to the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Abraham is the father of the faith, and according to that covenant, every Jewish male was to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. So this religious rite, now not right as in right or wrong, but right as in R-I-T-E, this religious rite was so important that even if the eighth day fell on a Sabbath day, the parents were still allowed. Not just allowed, they were expected to proceed and have their son circumcised on the eighth day. Now, that's significant because, as you might remember, the ancient Jews, they were sticklers when it came down to defining what, you know, what constituted work and what didn't constitute work on the Sabbath. But all that's thrown out the window when it comes to circumcision. So circumcision superseded the Sabbath in importance. So circumcision had to happen. Circumcision was the defining feature of the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people were often known as the circumcision. That's the first group that Paul is referring to here in these opening verses. Later in verse 8, he mentions another group. This is a group he calls the patriarchs. Now the patriarchs are a smaller subset. They're Jews. They're part of the circumcision. They're just a smaller subset of them. You've probably heard their names. Men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So this morning, I'm not going to count the patriarchs, if you will, as a separate group because they're really just a subset of the Jews. But the patriarchs are an important part of this story that Paul is telling us right now. And then in verse 9, and throughout the rest of the passage, in fact, Paul mentions this other group. This other group is called the Gentiles. Now, so who are the Gentiles? Simply put, the Gentiles are everybody else who's not a Jew. If you're not part of the circumcision, then you are part of the Gentiles, period. And so, you know, so the Jews trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham, and then there's the Gentiles, everyone else. Every human being in this system, every human being falls into one of those two categories. You're either part of the circumcised, that's the Jews, or you're part of the Gentiles. Now, for the record, probably everybody in this room is a part of the Gentiles. Okay, that's where we fall. Now, there might be an outlier or two in here, but probably most of us in this room fit into the category of Gentiles. And on the whole, just for the record, Jews don't like Gentiles. Gentiles don't like Jews, at least in the biblical framework. Okay, they don't play nice together. So, now, back in verse 8 for just a moment. Paul tells us that Christ became a servant to the Jews. The word that we have there translated, the Greek word that we have translated as servant to the Jews, it's the same word that's elsewhere translated as deacon. Now that should tell us, if you will, a little bit about what a deacon does, about how a deacon is supposed to serve God's people. That's the job description of a deacon. And so when we talk about the deacons here at PHBC, and I prayed for them just a moment ago, it's helpful to keep that in mind, that a deacon serves. And it's not an unimportant service. You know, sometimes we have this idea of a servant, well, you're just a servant, and it's, you know, lowly, and you're really not doing something of that big importance. But that's not true biblically. Biblically, it's terribly important. That's, you know, the lowliness of a servant is not a biblical category for a servant. Remember, Christ serves in that capacity himself. Christ is a servant to God's people. And I want you to notice here in the text, I want you to notice how Christ served. It says Christ became a servant, notice these words, to show God's truthfulness. He served to show God's truthfulness. And so Christ became a servant to the Jews so that the Jews and the Gentiles wouldn't be able to call God a liar. He became a servant to show God's truthfulness. So how did he do that? How does Christ go about showing God's faithfulness? Well, I want you to notice again, look in the text with me. There at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, there are two statements. One says in order, and then in verse 9 it says in order that. So notice those statements, that in order and that in order that. First, Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And then in the second statement, Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's faithfulness in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And so I want us to take just a moment to let's look at each of those in order statements, because this is going to explain to us how Christ is a servant to God's people and to show God's truthfulness. This is going to explain that for us. First, Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That verb there that has to confirm, it's a legal term. It's used here in order to show the certainty with which God's promises are going to be fulfilled. To confirm something then is to make that something, it's to say you can take this to the bank. It's an absolute certainty. And so what Paul is telling us here is he's saying that Christ came to be a servant and he was fulfilling with absolute certainty the promises that God had made to his people through the patriarchs hundreds of years before. And so to give you an idea, we're talking Abraham 1800 BC. Okay, so almost two millennia before. And so what are those promises? What are the promises that God made to his people? Well, theoretically, there are a couple of ways that we can approach that. Some people say that God still, like in his ancient promises, that God still has a plan for the Jewish people even today. So that there's a future plan that God is going to do something special for the Jews even today. Others say that God's promises to the Jews, the ancient promises to the Jews, that they've now been transferred, if you will, now to the new people of God, that's to the church. And so which one of those is true? Does God still have a plan for the future of the Jewish people, or are all those plans now given to the church? Well, I'm being a little cheeky here, but you're going to have to come back in the sermon series in Romans, all right? Because we're going to get into that in Romans. So you just come back, a little teaser. You come back in Romans 9, 10, and 11, those chapters of Romans 9, 10, 11. About this time next year, well, a little before this time next year, we'll be in Romans 9, 10, 11. And that's what those three chapters are about. So today's passage is acting as a summary. So Paul has already covered 9, 10, 11, and that's far too much to try to cover in just like a little 30-second quip. And so we're going to have to deal with that individually next year. But specifically, what are some of the specific promises that God made to the patriarchs? Well, I want you to turn with me back to the book of Genesis, all right? All the way in the beginning, if you're using one of those red Bibles, again, look on page 10. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to look at five different passages. They're going to, each of the passages, as we read it, the reference is going to be on the screen for you. So if you're a note taker, you know which passages to look at. So we're going to stay in the book of Genesis this whole time because that's the time period of the patriarch. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all lived. So you read the book of Genesis, you read about their entire lives, okay, in that book. First, this is a promise that God is making to his man Abraham. At this point in his life, he's still known as Abram. Later, his name will be changed to Abram. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then notice these words. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jews and Gentiles, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Turn with me a couple more pages to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19. God's still speaking to Abraham, or he's speaking about Abraham here. And it says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. Notice those key words in there that Abraham is going to, he's going to be a blessing to all the nations. And God in himself is saying, I've made a promise to Abraham. Turn with me a couple more pages. Genesis chapter 22. This is verses 15 through 18 of Genesis 22. It says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. So here in that language, I've made a promise, Abraham. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son. So this is this context here. This is when he's sacrificing or prepared to sacrifice Isaac. Because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and of the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham is the father of the faith, okay? So I've devoted three passages to him because he's, if you will, the most important of the patriarchs. He's the father of the faith. But what about the others? What about Isaac? So turn with me again now to chapter 26. So still in Genesis, just a few pages over. Chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. God's now speaking to Isaac. And to Isaac, he says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Are you hearing a theme at all in this, right? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac and you, all of your offspring, through your offspring, the earth is going to be blessed. And let's just round it out. Genesis 28, so a couple more chapters over. This time he's speaking to Jacob, who's Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson. Jacob's name, by the way, is later going to be changed to Israel. All right. So Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. It says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, this is Jacob's ladder, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you hear that theme? Promise. Blessing to all the families of the earth. Jesus, what Paul is saying now back in Romans, so you can turn back to Romans now. What Paul is saying in Romans is that these promises that were made to the patriarchs, Jesus came in order to confirm these promises, in order to say that's an absolute certainty that those promises are going to take place. And so the next time your child or your grandchild says, "Why did Jesus come at Christmas?" you can tell her that Jesus came into the world in order to confirm, in order to fulfill His promises, God's promises, because the God we serve, friends, is a promise-keeping God. He always keeps His promises. Rest assured in that. That when the world is topsy-turvy and this person's telling you a lie and that person's telling you a lie and you don't know whether to believe this person or that person, you understand that you can always trust God because He is a promise-keeping God. And then there's the second in order to that statement. Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. You could say that the first part of the promise, the first in order statement, that was for the benefit of the Jews. The second part of the promise, the second in order that statement, that's for the benefit of the Gentiles. It's for us. It's for our benefit. That the Gentiles, that we might glorify God for His mercy. You see, if the promise of salvation was only for the Jews, picture that for a moment. If the promise of salvation were only for the Jews, well, that'd be really good for the Jews, right? But it would lead everyone else on the planet into despair. Imagine, if you will, that you or somebody you love needed a life-saving operation. I mean, the technology is available for this operation. It's been performed successfully hundreds of times. But somebody decides that because of your ethnicity, because of your ethnic makeup, you were told that you or your loved one, well, you can't have the operation. You and I, we would be angry. We would be upset. And ultimately, as the powers that be said, no, you cannot have this, and as death approached, it would lead to despair, right? It would be an awful thing to know that that there is salvation, if you will, but you can't have it. If God's promise of salvation meant only the Jews, if the Gentiles were ineligible, if you will, that would lead to anger and ultimately despair on the part of the Gentiles. But there's great news. God's promises aren't, nor have they ever been, only for the Jews. We saw that in all those passages in Genesis, that in the patriarchs, all the people of the earth are going to be blessed. That God's promises are for the Gentiles as well. That God's promises are for us. God's promises are so that we might glorify in God for His mercy toward us. And then just, if you will, to make it a little sweeter, Paul lists four passages, one right after another, from the Old Testament, or is what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. He lists those in order to show us that the promise of salvation has always been for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Now the wording, I'm going to tell you what passage he's quoting from as we go through them here. Now the wording might not be exactly word for word what you have in your Old Testament. And one of the reasons for that is Paul would have been quoting from a document called the Septuagint. So there's your fancy 50-cent word for today. I put on my professor bow tie so I could tell you the 50-cent word today is Septuagint, which is an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so since Paul is writing his letters in Greek, he would naturally be quoting from the Greek translation, whereas it was originally written in Hebrew. Nevertheless, these are passages from the Old Testament. Here are those passages. First, he quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49. Same passage, identical by word for word, is found in 2 Samuel 22:50. It's a psalm of King David. It's Romans 15, verse 9. It says, "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Then he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And again, this is verse 10. "And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His peoples." And then he goes back to the Psalter again, to the Psalms. Psalm 117, verse 1, this is verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And then he wraps it up by quoting from Isaiah chapter 11. This is verse 12 of Romans 15. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, in that root of Jesse, in him will the Gentiles hope. Beloved, here's what I want you to notice. Notice that in each of those passages, the Gentiles are partners in the promises of God. Salvation is to the Jew first, Paul tells us in Romans 1, and then to the Gentile. So we see in these verses, this is promises made, promises kept. Let's look to point number two now, a trinity of hope. Trinity of hope. This is the latter half of verse 12 and verse 13. Because God's promises, because they're to His promises to the patriarchs, because they've been confirmed in Christ, and because God's promises, because they include Jews and Gentiles, Paul says we can have hope. Now, hope is a funny word, by the way, isn't it? Right? Depending on how you use it, it might have several different meanings or at least different nuances to how we use it. So if you said, for example, you know, I hope the Redskins have a good season next year, most people are going to take that as wishful thinking, right? That's the kind of hope that is, that it's just wishful thinking. There aren't that many reasons. Rather, we can go and say, yeah, there's some solid reasons why we might believe they're going to have a better season next year. I mean, it's wishful thinking. On the other hand, somebody says to you, I'm hoping to get this or that present for Christmas this year. Well, depending on whoever the person is giving you that present, or the one that you're anticipating that present, you may or may not have strong reason to hope. It might be good reason, or it might be, you know, again, wishful thinking. But biblical hope is far beyond either of those two notions of hope. When the word hope is used in the New Testament, it's always used in the sense of certainty of a future outcome. So, for example, we hope in Christ because we know that Christ has secured our salvation through His death, burial, and resurrection. And so we hope in Christ. For the Christian, salvation isn't wishful thinking. It is certainty. You know, I have no idea what the next decade is going to bring in my life or your life. I have no idea what the next year, what 2020 is going to bring in your life or my life. For that matter, I don't know what this next week is going to hold in my own life, and probably you don't either. But I know this, and I know this for sure, that when I close my eyes in death, I know that I will open them again and I will see the Son of God in His radiant glory. I know that. And my hope is rooted. And if you are a Christian, beloved, your hope ought to be rooted in the certainty of that biblical event. See, biblical hope, it's not wishful thinking. And this week, as I was preparing this message, I got real excited. I was reading Romans 15, and I saw something. I've never seen this before. And I was like, no, I can't. Really? I don't know how many times I've read Romans. I love this book. And I've never noticed this before. It just struck me this week. It struck me that biblical hope is a Trinitarian hope. Now, some of you might be going, well, who cares? Hang with me for just a moment. Hang with me. Let me say that again, though. Biblical hope is a Trinitarian hope. It's a hope that's rooted in the Trinity. It's rooted, in other words, the hope that we have is rooted in the very essence of who God is. And so last week, Pastor Brian mentioned the Trinity as he was preaching from Hebrews chapter 1. And so here's just a bit of a summary. So we understand from the Scriptures that there is one God, there's only one God. But that this God, He exists in three persons. He exists as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. So one God in essence, three persons. Now, you won't find the word Trinity. You can read the Bible from beginning to end. You are not going to find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. But that doesn't make it not true. what the Scriptures teach is very clear, that we have one God and He exists as three persons. So we know that God is one. The Scripture says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is," how many? One. Okay, there's one God. But we also know in the Scriptures that the Father is referred to as God, as is the Son, and as is the Holy Spirit. And so, again, this morning is not a time to get into a full-throated defense of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. If you want to have lunch with me, or several lunches in a row with me, we can get into that discussion. It's a wonderful discussion. Suffice it to say this morning that God is one and He exists in three persons. So what does that have to do with our text today? I'm glad you asked that question. So look with me here. In our text today, we see that hope is rooted in all three persons of the Trinity. Look with me at the end of verse 12, where Paul is quoting from Isaiah. Right there at the end, Paul said, "In Him," now that's a reference to the Son of God, the Messiah, okay? "In Him," the root of Jesse, that's the Son of God, the Messiah. "In Him will the Gentiles hope." And so there we have the second person of the Trinity. Then in verse 13, "May the God of hope," that's a reference to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Now that's a mouthful right there, all joy and peace in believing. What's that about? Hang on to that thought. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit," if you're keeping track here, keeping score, that's the third person of the Trinity, okay? "By the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in," guess what? In hope. There you have it. All three persons of the Trinity, all three of them involved in the process of giving us hope in this life. Now, beloved, here's why that's important. It tells us something about the nature of hope. That this hope is bound up in the very essence of God Himself. This is not a hope that can be like worked up inside of ourselves. This is a God-sized hope. But notice this. Notice what the God of hope wants to do. He wants to fill us with all joy and peace in believing. Now, again, what does that mean? And I'm glad you asked that question too, because here's what it means. It means that joy and peace, that they're byproducts of faith. They're byproducts of believing. That when we believe God's great promises, He fills us with joy and peace. So let me put a little application to that idea. You know, during this season, we sing songs loudly like "Joy to the World." But friends, do you really have authentic joy? Do you really have authentic peace? I'm not talking about a manufactured joy or a manufactured peace. I'm not talking about the joy or peace that you can find in a give yourself a good inner pep rally. And I'm going to be excited today. I'm going to be excited. No, not that kind of peace. I mean authentic joy, authentic peace. I'm talking about a true joy and a true peace that only comes by believing in God and by believing His promises for us. And then He will fill us. He's not just going to give us a little taste of it. He's going to fill us with joy and peace. Friends, do you believe in God? Have you placed your faith in the resurrected and living Son of God, Jesus, who is the Christ? He came into this world to confirm the promises of God, so that we might glorify God for His mercy toward us. Friends, our sin separates from God, separates us from God. But it doesn't have to end there. You know, if it ended there, if that's where the story ended, that would be a cruel ending to the story. If that's where the story ended, there would be no hope. No, friends, listen to me well. Sin doesn't have the last word. God does. And God in His grace has made a way for us to be restored into a proper relationship with Him. in that way. His name is Jesus. That's what Christmas is all about. Do you have joy and peace in believing in the Son? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this time. I thank You for promises that You've made. I thank You for promises that You've kept. And I thank You for the hope that You give us because You are a promise-keeping God. Thank You for the joy and peace that is ours when we trust and we believe in Your promises. Father, there may be some here today that have never trusted in the promises of God. And so, Father, I pray that during this time of reflection, it might be the only quiet time they have during this busy, busy holiday season. Pray that during this time of reflection, that You would speak to their hearts through Your Spirit, that they would recognize that they need this hope, and that they would surrender their lives to You. Father, there might be some here who have questions about what does that look like? How do I do that? Or that they would know that they could talk to me, or after the service they could talk to a family member or a friend who they're sitting with today, or that they might not leave here today without having hope in Christ. Father, it's so important. Father, for those of us who have already, we've already placed our hope in Christ. Lord, that as we celebrate this Christmas season, that we too would, we can sometimes, we get caught up in the busyness of it, and we forget what Christmas is really all about. Lord, that for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would recognize the hope that we have, the certainty of hope that we have, and we would rejoice in that. So, Father, speak to us, we pray, through Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matt's going to play softly here for just a moment before we sing our last song, and ask you just to meditate on the words of the Scriptures this morning. Ask you just to meditate on the words of the Scriptures this morning.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.